And our Father, we thank you that you have given to us individually and collectively the privilege of being instruments in the continuing bringing in of the fullness of your kingdom. As we are faithful in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with those who have never heard with their ears nor with their hearts. We thank you that we have this privilege of turning aside in the midst of this day for refreshment and inspiration and challenge in our own spiritual development. Thank you, Father, for bringing into our midst this day your servant, C.B. Hoag. Speak through his lips to our hearts that we shall be edified and equipped. To the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we ask. Amen. I have the privilege today of presenting to you a man whom I consider a special friend, Dr. C.B. Hoag. Bill is a native Texan, a graduate of both Howard Payne University and Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Among his pastorates, he pastored in Odessa, Texas, and from there he went to the First Baptist Church in Ada, Oklahoma, a church of tremendous reputation in the Southwest. He was called from that place of service to serve as director of evangelism in the state of Oklahoma, and in 1973 was called to a wider service as director of evangelism for our home mission board of the Southern Baptist Convention, a position he has served in from that day until now, and we anticipate for many years to come. Dr. Hoag has brought a deeper yet a broader dimension to the concept and to the practice of evangelism among Southern Baptists. One of the things that has meant the most to me is his very deep commitment to evangelism as a lifestyle. He's the author of three books: I Want My Church to Grow, Love Leaves No Choice, and most recently, The Doctrine of Salvation. Beyond the chapel hour today, he will be speaking at 11 o'clock in Johnson 203, and you are invited to attend that discussion. We encourage your attendance and participation. And then we invite you to join us in a Dutch Treat lunch anytime between the hours of 12 and about 1:15 in the middle room in the cafeteria for a time of informal fellowship and discussion. And then between the hours of 2 and 3, Dr. Hoag will be available for individual conferences if you would like to participate and engage in such times together with him in the area just outside the faculty lounge. I hope that you'll take advantage of the opportunity to get to know him in each of these settings. Your life will be enriched by it. Dr. Hoag will speak to us following our choral presentation.
I'm so delighted to be in this fine group of people to share in a time of study, and at the same time to have the fellowship with one of our finest seminaries in all of the land. Thank you, Dr. Tresh, for that very kind introduction. It's a little better than the one that my little girl gave to me when I first moved to Atlanta. I moved in below the airport because I would be in and out of that crazy place most of the time. It seemed that a lot of others were buying houses in the same area, and it was sort of a new development, and my little girl was 10 at the time. It was in August, and there were some of the kids out in the front yard one afternoon talking about where they'd go to school, what courses they would take, and who their teachers might be. And you know how it is when the kids get together, trying to get acquainted and a little bit apprehensive about what's going to happen. So after they talked a little while, they decided they'd tell what their daddies did. One little boy said that his father was a pilot for Delta Airlines, and And one said that his dad was a broker for Sexton Foods, and one little girl said that her dad was involved as a salesman for one of the national drug concerns. And so finally they got around to my little girl. Now, she knew that I had been called to Atlanta to be the director of evangelism. But this is kind of the way it came out. She said, "Well, I want you to know that I'm real proud of my daddy. My daddy happens to be the director of vandalism for all the Baptists." Well, I wondered why my neighbors didn't speak to me for about a month. And so finally my Catholic neighbor, who is such a dear friend, lives on the left-hand side as you face out toward the street, and I were putting in a new yard each. And by the way, your religion never has been tested unless you put in a new yard. And he said, "Well, Bill, how is it giving leadership to vandalism among the Baptists?" I thought, coming from a Catholic, that was a little smart aleck. So I said, "About like it is among the Catholics, why do you ask?" And so he told me what Jana had said, at least that's the way it came out. Now, when I said that to her, she denied it, and she still does to this day. She probably really said evangelism, but just kind of came out vandalism. Well, I am glad. Thank you for that introduction. I liked yours much better than the one she gave, and for the privilege just to be in your fellowship. Well, I have a passage of scripture that I want you to share with me, if you should have brought your Bibles along, found given to us by Paul when he wrote to the church in Corinth the second time. He had just talked in his own defense, giving the credibility that he felt for himself in verse 11 of chapter 5, when he said that he had the responsibility of persuading men of God. And then he went on into the concept of reconciliation, both that which Jesus Christ had done as a result of why the Father had sent him, and then the responsibility that is laid upon us as individuals regarding the ministry of reconciliation in verse 18. And then having committed to us the word of reconciliation in verse 19, and having described him then for the purpose of his coming in verse 21. Now, this is a reflection of what Jesus had said to us in the Great Commission, that you will go, and as you go, you will make disciples. You will baptize them. You will teach them, and all of the responsibilities that come to us. But then in verse 1 of chapter 6, he said, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he said, I have heard you in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. And behold, now is the day of salvation." J.B. Phillips translates this first verse in saying, "We beg you then not to fail to use the grace of God," in that last phrase. Goodspeed comes along to say, "As God's fellow workers, I appeal to you not to accept the favor of God and then waste it. I beg you then not to fail to receive, or to accept the favor of God and then to waste it." It appears to me that Paul is simply saying to the church in Corinth that from all accounts, you are really wasting the grace of God. Don't do it. Don't do it. It's a monstrous waste to accept the grace of God wherein you stand. The very air that has been given to us in life relationship, from which the Spirit himself breathes into us and lives, and let it become a part of us and then waste it. I think maybe he's trying to say that it's sort of like putting a picture on the wall. It becomes a decorative effect in our lives. Having all of the energy and whatever has been involved in the making of it. And there it is nothing less than a decoration. But he says that the grace of God is far more than that for us. That the responsibility, you see, that God has shared with us is that Jesus Christ will become alive not only in our lives, but that his grace, the unmerited favor of the Father, is to be spread into the lives of all others around the world. Too often, you see, it has not been done that way. It is a precious gift that God has given to us. And it is a kind of a gift of life that is not to be wasted. No wonder then Philip translated to say, we beg you then not to fail to use the grace of God. So then you see, God has said to us, I've put you on mission. It is a responsibility to tell the whole world that Jesus Christ has come. It is the will of God that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance and a new experience of relationship. And this is why we are ambassadors for God through Christ. And that you are not only to be reconciled to him, but to bring as a reconciling process others to him. For you see, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. So here is, you see, the heart of the Christian message, that Jesus died. And that he rose again, and the grave didn't hold him in bondage. But you see, he was loosed. Loosed in the victorious triumph of the Father. The greatest thing that's ever happened to the world has been declared to the world, and that's why you're here. That's why I'm here. Is it out of our own experiential and existential relationship to Christ that we have a conviction that that reconciling process of God is not to be held in a box, and the grace of God is not to be placed in some past generation or within some other segment of society, but is to erupt in its own power and presence in our own experience. And that's why God gave us a vision, the same kind of vision that Jesus had, that all men everywhere would experience the work of his grace. As Paul indicated, and I repeat it to you in verse 21, that he was made sin for us, though he knew no sin, that all of us, everybody, would be made the righteousness of God, be placed in that new righteous relationship to him. So God's grace, you see, was for the reconciliation of man to him, that all humanity would be reconciled to him. Now, we waste the grace of God if we do not share that vision, if it is not alive in us. Now, the vision of God's grace at work is not merely a church, but people who know Christ enjoy his conversion and then can express it through his church. Now, that's why Harold Look said, therefore, the church is not a tribe for the improvement of holiness of people who think it would be pleasant to be holy, a means to an inspiration of character of those who cannot bear their conflicts. He went on to say, it is a statement for the divine intention of humanity, for Christ has come. And what hope that man and humanity can be redeemed, reconciled to the Father. So the vision of Christ is that all people everywhere should know the joy of that reconciling grace. The vision is seeing the possibility of all people being disciples, being followers of Jesus Christ. Not only just followers, but really intent learners. You see, the clear vision is uncluttered with human luggage. As you go, make disciples. Don't waste the grace of God as you go. Now for us, the vision. The vision is all of the millions that are in this country, the millions around the world, those who are in the shadows of our churches, those who are next door and across the alley and down the way, you see. So then you're to be a part of that vast responsibility that God has laid upon the church and laid upon the believers who would follow him, in order that the grace shall not be wasted, but shall be applicable to the life of every person who would be open to hear and to listen to that which God has said for them and to them. It is to be used. And that's what being a Christian means. Those New Testament people heard clearly Jesus' words. As the Father, he said, hath sent me, so send I you. He came to reveal the Father, to redeem humanity, and to reconcile us to him. That's the vision. But that's also the task. It's not a vision that is to be held in the imagination of each person who is a believer and who would be a follower, but it is a task that fulfills the vision to see it come to bear. Now, that means that each of us as believers are involved in the vision, that which Christ has in himself, and it is necessary to our purpose here to know what we're about.
Now, there was no theological fuzziness in the minds of the disciples or the men such as Paul and Peter and Barnabas and whatever, you see. They knew what they were about. They were witnesses. They understood it clearly, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you see, they knew that they were not merely to, and they had not been commissioned merely to build institutions and perpetuate human organizations. You see, they were really travelers without luggage. And what happened, you see, after they had shared the message, might have been they could develop people into those kind of responsible individuals who had such life relationships. And then institutions and organizations may come to bear as a result of what God was doing in their lives. That involvement has an application, which is identity. It's my identity with Him as my Lord and as my Master, that He has applied His grace into my life and He has done something significant for me. And that is not to be held under a basket, but it's to become like a light on a hill, and it's to become like yeast and salt and all that is involved in my relationships to my worlds. You waste God's grace if your identity with Christ is not real. You are, as a believer, the property of Christ. He is your authority. And such an identification makes Him so real in the application of His love relationship in you and through you, wherever you are, and for those whom you love and those whom you ought to love. But that only comes about by commitment. Now, I can be quite identified with Him, but there is more than identification. It's really my commitment. True Blood describes it. It may be said briefly, he said, that what is meant is a faith marked by burning conviction and the consequent desire to see it spread. A Christian is committed to the conviction that God really is, that He is wholly personal, that he has a particular interest in each individual of the human race. And I agree with Mr. Trueblood. Now, that is commitment to Christ. Commitment not only to the application of the life relationship, but to that which He wants to do in the life of others, to His reaching people. And that means we would not waste His grace. Princeton professor Homrighausen has said, puts it another way, when he said, without evangelism, no one becomes a committed Christian. And without evangelism, no one continues to grow into vital Christian maturity. He further said that if the task is not done, the Christian community cannot exist. And if it is not done continuously in the Christian community, it may soon degenerate into a formal religious institution. And I would say that if that is true, that would waste the grace of God. So, God's grace was given to be used. And that is evangelizing the pagans and discipling the saints. That is the essence of the church reaching and growing into ministry and maturity. That is the continuous work of the grace of God. That as you go, you do not waste His grace or fail to use it, but you make disciples and you grow them. There really isn't much left, is there? Let us stand. Father, we thank You for the privilege of being taught by one such as Paul, for the challenges that come to us for responsibility. Let it never be said that we have failed to use Your love in the application of Your intent. We come to You with this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.